All right, if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at that passage first before we get to our assigned topic. We've journeyed through the minor prophets, and all the brethren have taken their turns teaching. I'm sure covered some great lessons, and my task has been to kind of wrap it up in two sessions, and so of the ones who have taught this quarter, this class, I'll probably be the one most guilty of being repetitive, because I'm sure I'll discuss some things that you've already covered when you actually went through those books. But I'll try not to be too repetitive. I just want to go over a few observations and reminders before we get to some of the lessons that we are going to try to do. First of all, keep in mind that prophetic books, even if we count the five what we call the major prophets, they'll cover 1/4 of the Bible. 17 books in all, but there may not be a section of the Bible that is more least studied than the prophets. Sometimes we just kind of overlook those and want to go on to other things. And if we never study the prophets, which we did in this quarter, but even in private study at home, if we just go on to study Acts or some other book of the Bible, which are all great things to study, but think how much we'll rob ourselves if we don't spend some time in the prophets, especially in this quarter in the minor prophets, these 12 great books. So just kind of want to throw that thought in for your consideration. Studying the minor prophets is always helpful to us, and we can about quote Romans 15 and verse 4, because these truths written in these books were those things written aforetime. But as Paul said through the Holy Spirit, written for whose learning? For our learning. So we need to read these things, even though it's not our covenant anymore, and even though the times in which those men wrote are long gone historically, they're not gone in terms of principles that we can learn, truths that apply to those generations that are equally we can find in our own day and time nowadays. And so it's always good to study those books. All right. These 12 books are always worth our time to study them. They're always relevant. And here's just a few reasons. And again, these are probably things that you covered when going through the books. They show us principles of how God works among the nations. And some of the prophets that you can study in this section, we saw how God dealt with this nation or that nation, how He sent a certain prophet to go rebuke them for this sin or deal with this issue or that issue. Is God any less active among the nations today? Well, of course not. And so we can learn principles, how God dealt with men back then, how God rules in the affairs of men, whether it be political issues or social issues, religious issues, moral issues. All those things are still relevant for us to study today. And so we at least are reminded of that. These books, I believe, also identify the kind of effective preaching that is needed to bring man to repentance for his sin. And I've often thought, you know, these men, they weren't just prophets. They were, in essence, many times preachers. They went to proclaim a certain message. It'd be very, very fair to label Jonah a preacher. He was sent to go preach to Nineveh. And as we get to review his prophecy, his oracle or his prophecy was just 8 words long. That's it. But it was a great message. It was a message those people needed to hear. So we can learn the kind of preaching that's needed to bring man to repentance. And of course, most importantly, these prophets, many of them, will point to the Messiah. Great messianic prophecies. Zechariah comes to mind. Micah comes to mind. Other things that we can talk about, and we'll go through those in short order. Now, let's get to this point that I want to look at from 2 Peter chapter 1. These prophecies need to be heeded today, not because, again, they're our covenant, because they're not, but look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start in verse 19, and then we'll get to reviewing the prophets for today. Down through verse 18, Peter is talking about how the fact that he was an eyewitness, and I believe at least through verse 18, especially verse 18, he's talking about the transfiguration, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 17, that you can read about when the Lord was transfigured along with Moses and Elijah. Now verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to heed or pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Again, another familiar passage that I know that we have studied before. But we're God's covenant people today in this dispensation. And it would do us well to pay heed or to give heed, to pay attention to, as he says in verse 19, the prophetic word made more sure. That's the gospel. But the gospel in many cases is based on what? What you read about in the Old Testament. That's where we get the basis for many great principles that are given for us in the gospel. So I just kind of wanted to use this verse as an introduction, so to speak, to draw our minds again in together as we conclude this series of the Minor Prophets. Let's pay attention to what we see in these great biblical books. Even some of them are just one chapter long, but it's still a great book. And of course, and as I'm sure was pointed out, the term Minor Prophet is of human origination as compared to the Major Prophets. The message was not minor. It was not inferior. It is shorter. But they're still books inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what I thought I would do is I've got today and the Lord willing on Wednesday, I'll just take six prophets today and then we'll try to do that. And then we'll finish up on Wednesday with the other six. And I'm going to be taking them in what I believe they would be chronological order. You may not have studied them that way, but since you've completed all 12 of them, then it really wouldn't matter how we go about reviewing them. But we're going to study them out as I would put them in chronological order. So we'll start with Obadiah. Now, Obadiah was sent to prophesy to whom, as we remember? Edom. And of course, who's Edom? It's kin to Israel, descendants of Esau. That's right. And as we remember, what was Edom's main problem in that short book called Obadiah? Why was he sent? What had Edom done? I'm turning your Bible to Obadiah. All right, they've mistreated Israel. All right. Turn to Obadiah. And here's some lessons, and I'm not going to go back through the text. That's not what we're going to try to do. We're just going to look at some lessons that we can learn as we review these prophecies. Pride is self-deceptive and it's self-destructive. Edom's problem was pride. Look in verses 3 and 4. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Your version may read different than mine. But the prophet said, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart," and of course Edom dwelt in those high cliffs, the crags of the mountainsides. They said in their heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" Well, what did God say in verse 4? Who's going to bring them down? I'll bring you down. Pride is not something that will ever serve man in good stead. Now, what we'll try to do is we look at some of these verses. We'll try to think of either a New Testament passage that's like that, gives us the same kind of teaching, or maybe one from the wisdom literature. Here, of course, is Proverbs 16 and verse 18, a verse that, again, we can quote. What's the proverb say there? Proverbs 16, verse 18. "And a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride will go before destruction, always. And a haughty spirit, haughtiness of mind, will always precede the fall. "Let him who stands take heed lest he fall," the Apostle Paul wrote. So we learned that from this prophecy. Here was a people that was so high-minded and so felt so ill toward their brethren. And the prophet was sent to rebuke that. And so we need to, of course, pay attention to that. In verses 13 and 14 of Obadiah's prophecy, something else that was the matter with them, besides being proud or being haughty, that when calamity befell Judah or Israel, what was their disposition toward them? They liked it. Have you ever known anybody or maybe even felt this way yourself? when something bad happened to somebody else, you're kind of like, well, it serves them right. It's about time they get their comeuppance. See, we can't feel that way. That's not a way the child of God ought to think. So he was sent to say, in verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth. So here they were. They even went so far as after Israel had been laid low by the enemy, what did Edom do? Go out there and loot and pick up the spoil. And so that was not good in the sight of God. So in verse 15, after the rebuke was given, in verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Basic Bible teaching. Whatsoever a man sows, what's he going to get? You're going to get what you reap. And we learn that in Galatians, don't we? The same thing is taught in the book of Galatians. So there's another lesson we can learn from Obadiah's prophecy. What you dish out to somebody else, it's going to come back on you. And the Bible teaches that very forcefully and very plain over and over again. Now look in verse 11. Here's something else I think we can learn. Again, my version reads, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. How does the verse conclude? What did God think about that? They're standing on the sidelines. You're just like them. Absolutely. You're just as guilty as they were. Someone said, well, no, wait a minute now. I wasn't out there killing people. And I wasn't out there doing this, that, the other thing. I just stood there and watched. Well, what's God think about that? You're just like them. So what we learn is neutrality is the same as opposing God. Is it not? That's how God views it. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12, verse 30? He who is not with me is against me. Well, that's what Jesus said. That's another hard thing for us to swallow sometimes. That's a hard pill to swallow. But that's what God thinks about that. So here, these people were told, on the day that you stood out there and you just stood, and my version says stood aloof. Other versions have a different word. Does the King James use a different word? Stood on the other side. You're just standing there and you just watched it happen. And you didn't do one thing to help. You didn't lift one finger to help. The verse concludes, you too were as one of them. You're just like they are. So, we learned these lessons from this short book of Obadiah. How God felt about their pride. How God felt about their behavior, that they were sowing, and he said, you reap what you sow, and neutrality, just doing nothing, is just as guilty as if you'd been out there hacking away as the enemies did, cutting them to pieces. So those are some lessons we learned from Obadiah. And if you want to make a comment, ask a question, just stop me. I'm on a fast horse, so I'm going to try to get six prophets done. But if you want to make a comment, you go right ahead. This will be informal. Okay, let's look at Joel now, the prophet Joel. He's often called the Pentecost prophet because why? All right, who quoted him on the day of Pentecost? The Apostle Peter did. Great point that was made that Peter used in talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles that day. Now, unless man repents of his sins, he faces a certain punishment from God. Now, what was this looming thing that was coming that Joel spoke about in the first chapter? Locusts. Some students say, well, that was just a figure. It wasn't literal locusts. Some say, well, it was literal locusts. I tend to believe it was literal locusts that God was going to use as a judgment tool. For example, you can turn it, and we won't read this, but you can jot this down if you'd like. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 38 to 42. The law talked about how God could use the locust as a judgment tool. So it would not be above God to do something like that. And whether it was or not, I guess that's up for debate. But even if it was just a metaphor, it teaches the same point. They had been guilty of sin, and so Joel said, verses, if I can turn them myself, I can probably read it better. In verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Total destruction, total judgment, all because of sin. And then also in chapter 2 and verse 13. What were the instructions in chapter 2 and verse 13? What was it God wanted? Repentance. What's the verse say? What were they told to do? Rend your heart. And now, why would he say that? Absolutely. Anybody can rend the garment. Look at me. In fact, do we not see several times Jesus addressing that with the Pharisees in the New Testament days, how they made the outward show, but inside he said, you're full of all hypocrisy. So rending the garment, anybody can do that. But God said, if you truly want to repent, you need to rend your heart. You need to truly be sorry for what you've done and offer some genuine, true repentance. So overall, we learned this lesson. If you want to avoid punishment from God and you're guilty of sin, what's man need to do? He needs to repent. He needs to change his ways. Now, a familiar passage, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's turn and read that one real quick. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And Trevor, if you'll read for us verses 26 through 31. To me, this is one of the more frightening passages in all the Scripture. And it ought to frighten us. Not that we need to have only a dread fear of God, but we need to recognize what we're told about things like this. Hebrews 10, now Trevor, verses 26 through 31. Please.
For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the actions. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God under foot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
All right, just two quick observations. Verse 26, if we keep sinning willfully, he said, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You don't have that. But look at the connection to the next verse. But here's what you do have. Verse 27. What do you have? You're going to have judgment. And the way the verse concludes, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If we insult the Spirit of grace, if we trample underfoot the Son of God, if we regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. Verse 31. It's a fearful thing. Some versions say it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if we're guilty of sin and we haven't yet repented of it, if we're one who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ, come into covenant with God, or better yet, if we are a child of God and we've taken up sin again and not yet repented of it, where's that train headed? You're not going to like where it's going. We better repent of sin. And so we learned that very forcefully from Joel's prophecy. And God sent this locust invasion to just wipe them out and get their attention. Sometimes God needs to knock us over the head to get our attention, doesn't he? Because we're stubborn about some things. And he did on that occasion. All right. Secondly, what we learned from Joel, of course, this is what we said earlier. God always planned to send the Messiah. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, you read the oft-quoted passage from Acts chapter 2 when Peter talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that was a messianic prophecy. But despite this judgment, this very consuming judgment that was coming that Joel announced, all would not be lost because God was going to eventually send the Messiah. A spiritual blessing, a spiritual remnant to come back to Jehovah and serve Him in a new covenant, a new way. And so again, Joel announces that. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes this passage and applies it to the coming or the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. So those are two quick lessons that we can be reminded of by studying Joel's prophecy. Okay. Now let's look at Jonah. I believe he's next. And even our little children know the story of Jonah. That's one of the great, more well-known stories of the Old Testament. If we look back at 2 Kings chapter 14, the record tells us that Jonah prophesied during the days of Jeroboam the second, when he was king of Israel. And Jonah's problem, if you look at the prophecy overall and read some of the description of the days of the kingdom of Jeroboam the second, they were days of great prosperity for Israel. Money was just flowing in by the ton. But spiritually speaking, the nation was just bankrupt, just impoverished. And Jonah, bless his heart, was what some would call, his thinking was just nationalistic. He cared about Israel. He cared about God's people of the covenant of Moses. But what did he think about all the pagans out there? I don't think much of them. Now, there's a lesson for us, and we'll get to some of this in a moment. The Bible tells us, as God's covenant people today, we need to love each other. In fact, you can't read 1 John very far without reading several instructions. You need to love the brethren. You need to love the brethren. You need to love the brethren. And that's right. We do. But what about the unbelievers out here? Can we have this nationalistic kind of thinking and only care about the brethren? We can't do that either. We've got to love everybody. Love them enough to do what? Teach them. Try to convert them. Bring them to Christ. So here's old Jonah. And you don't get very far in his book. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Jehovah's instructions. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Of course, Nineveh was the capital city of what? Assyria. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. And what did he do? Well, from his perspective, that would have been going which way? Northeast. Where'd he go? He went west. He went the other way. Yes, Brother Harold.
One of the things that puzzled me, that Jonah was a good prophet, why he would be going over into the...
Well, other than that's what God told him to do, but... I mean, God had a concern about the people of Nineveh. If he didn't care about them, why would God have sent him over there? That wouldn't make any sense. But God wanted their repentance. He desired that. And here was Jonah. Jonah fit the bill. Jonah was able to serve. And so, Jonah, I want you to go over there. But he went west. And what all were the things that happened to him? Got on that boat, went to Tarshish. Well, what did God think about that? Didn't think much of it. In fact, what did he send? A tempest. And then God had that fish there and swallowed Jonah up. So Jonah had to learn the hard way that when God says do something, you don't get to have other ideas and be successful in opposing what God said. So what I want you to do is... make sure I think I wrote this down. Yeah, compare 1 verse 2 verses and 3 verse 2. Look at those two together. And you probably did this when whoever taught Jonah went through this. Chapter 1 verse 2 and lay it beside chapter 3 verse 2. And what do you notice? Pretty much the same. What that tells us is that when God says do something, whatever it is, and we jump through all kinds of hoops, try to get around doing that, what's God's Word say? It says the same thing. It doesn't change, does it? God still said, after he went through all that trouble, to avoid what God said, to find a way to get out of what God wanted him to do, And God delivered him from the belly of the fish. Now he's back to square one again. Has the message of God changed? It didn't change. We can't thwart God. That's the point. We cannot get God to change His mind if we don't want to do something. His Word says what it says. It's up to us to comply with that. So here's Jonah. And what we learn from Jonah's prophecy, well, number one, God desires to save all men if they'll repent. Well, we learn that from Jonah. And that sounds so New Testament-like, doesn't it? I mean, this short prophecy is more like New Testament teaching than any of the other prophets that are studied when you study the minor prophets. God desires all men to be saved. He loved the people of Nineveh, even if Jonah didn't. God did, and sent Jonah over there. That's chapter 1 and verse 2. We read that. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Jonah finally went and preached. And what did Nineveh do? What did the king do? He led the way, didn't he? Absolutely. And so when all that took place, what did God think about that? Chapter 3, now verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared that He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. God was moved by their repentance. And He said, all right, I'm not going to punish them. And then we get to chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, you get into chapter 4. So Jonah was given instructions. He first tried to avoid his responsibility. Then he finally came around and did it. And when he did what he was supposed to do, then they did what they were supposed to do. And then God made His decision. And then how Jonah feel about all that? I don't like that. Which tells us, what did Jonah want concerning the Ninevites? Oh, smoke them. Burn them to a crisp. That's what he wanted. He said, we can't feel that way. Because God desired their salvation. Now, many passages can come to mind. We've chosen 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Again, one that you can quote. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promise, as some men count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, not a one, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. And so we're reminded of that great truth when you study this short book of Jonah. God desires every man's salvation. Yes, sir. Whoever, that's right, will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's correct. So, we at least learned that from Jonah. Now, here's the other thing that comes to mind. Is that man cannot run from God and hide from responsibility that He's placed on us. We learned that too. Again, look at chapter 1 and verse 2, then verses 3 to 17 in the first chapter of Jonah, and you see all the events that took place, and Jonah trying to get out of this bind he was in, as he saw it as a burden or a bind. And then I ask you to also then compare chapter 3 and verse 2, and it didn't change. What God said still stood. God didn't change His mind. He didn't say, well, okay, Jonah, you've been through the mill now. We'll just kind of let you off the hook. No. He still said, go and cry against Nineveh, for her wickedness has come up before me. Here's the short oracle of Joel. I meant Jonah. Sorry. Jonah. Look at the prophecy, chapter 3 and verse 4. It's only 8 words. He was sent to go over there and only had to say it was 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he said. It wasn't some great, big, long, prophecy or oracle. He just went and said 8 words. If you don't repent, this city is going down. 8 days. Well, that tells us we can't run from God. Does God place responsibilities upon us? Think of all the ways that God holds you and I accountable. If you're a man and you're married and God has blessed you with children, He expects things of you, whether you like it or not. And you can't run and hide from those. If you're a woman and you're married and God has blessed you with children, you cannot run from your responsibilities to your husband and to your children, even if you don't like them. You can't do that. If you're a man and you're serving as an elder or a deacon, you cannot run from those responsibilities. You can't do it. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, be you old or young, male or female, you have responsibilities and you cannot run from those. Because God's not going to change His mind about what He expects of you. Now, He may change His mind, as He did here, about what He said He's going to do. But in terms of the tasks that He's given us to do, the will of God is set. This passage came to my mind, the 139th Psalm. To me, it's one of the more majestic of the Psalms. Look at Psalm 139. This describes the character of God. The Psalm is 24 verses long, and it's in six verses apiece. Verses 1 through 6 talk about God's omniscience. Now, He knows everything, especially. Look at Psalm 139 and verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. He knows what we're going to say before we even say it. Now, verses 7 through 11, I got on the chart. I believe talk about God's omnipresence. That ability of God. Doug, if you'll read Psalm 139 for us, verses 7 through 11, please. So, what did Jonah forget based on these verses? You can't run away from God. He could have found a ship, take him all the way around the world, and it wouldn't have made a bit of difference. You can't run away from God. He's there. So, maybe someday a man will wise up and quit trying to... Jonah literally tried to do what the psalmist talked about there. He tried that literally. And some of us try that in a metaphoric way. Just going to run away from this duty, because I don't really want to happen anyway. Well, we can't do that. So we learn those things from Jonah.
There's a principle too involved here. God did not choose Jonah. Well, we don't know why He chose Jonah. We don't know.
Right.
But Jonah was not expected to make up his own sermon. And we're not expected to give our thoughts and our ideas. He said, you say the things I tell you. And as long as we stick to the Word of God, we'll be doing His job, what a job He wants us to do.
Right.
And not have to make up a bunch of... It's not to say we ought not to prepare our sermon.
I understand. But that's a good point. That's a good point. Very good.
Makes you wonder if Jonah went to the children of Israel and told them 40 days after they were
beginning by... Well, maybe so. Maybe so. Yes, that is correct. That is correct.
All right.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Anybody else? Comment or thought you'd like to share? And I'm sure there are more lessons than I'm doing, but we're just going to pick some of the high ones, just the highlights. Okay. I believe Amos is next, so we'll look at him. What we learned from Amos. Many label Amos the country prophet, and that's not a slander. I'm not trying to deride Amos as some kind of a hick who didn't know to come out of the ring, but simply because of his demeanor. He was, in fact, we learn in chapter 7, go ahead and turn to chapter 7 of Amos. And when he's there, and he's being pressed, if you will, by Amaziah, a false prophet or false priest, and we read of Amaziah in 1 Kings chapter 12, Amaziah was kind of putting it on Amos. So he's just a dumbbell. He's not educated like the rest of us. So he said, "You go do your prophesying somewhere else." And Amos said, "I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet." But basically, Amos was what? I was a shepherd or a sheep herder and a dresser of sycamore trees. Now, sycamore trees offered a fruit that was mainly eaten by the poor back in that day and time. So we get the idea that Amos was a simple man. He had no great credentials. Well, I've been to seminary and I've had all this training. He was just a servant of God, and God could use him. And so he was from Judah, but he was sent north to go preach against the Israelites for their great sin. The country prophet, the simple man. And so off he went. We learn this from Amos. National sin displeases God. We're not trying to get political here. And we can talk politics, all day long about this, that, and the other thing that's displeasing to God. But we're going to keep it generic. Look in Amos chapter 1, and we'll just look at this in sections. Chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 16, the end of the chapter. And you'll notice each section is a couple of verses long. Verse 3 of chapter 1, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four." Here's the list. Verse 6, "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four." Here's the list. Verse 9, "For three transgressions of Tyre and for four." And he's going through the list and preaching against the people of those other nations or those other cities or those other areas. Even though they weren't Hebrews by covenant, God was still over them in the sense that He's Jehovah. He's Creator. And so God is displeased with national sin. No matter what your nation is, no matter what your affiliation is, if it's sinful, God doesn't think much of that. Principle. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 34. Real quickly, we'll look at Proverbs 14, verse 34, and Proverbs 16, and verse 12. Tracy Morris, do you have Proverbs 14:34? Right, we learned that from the Proverbs. But any people that is just collectively, or if the sin is just has enveloped a nation in that sense, it's a reproach. And only way to be exalted is to conform to righteousness. Tracy, now chapter 16 of Proverbs and verse 12, please. God expects righteousness out of civil leaders or civil rulers. He expects that. But here were oracles. Here were prophecies that he told Amos to go utter to these peoples. And God's people was not immune from this, because if you look in chapter 2 and verse 6, he begins to address Israel. Well, verse 4, he begins to address Judah. So they were just as guilty as everybody else. And there's another lesson that they had pretty much conformed, had they not, to what everybody else was doing. And that was addressed by the prophet. That was denounced. All right, so we learned that. And we also learned or reminded that God expects us to treat our fellow man fairly and with social justice. He expects that. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Here were some of the things that were happening. And we'll have to end with this. Here's what was being found in Israel. They were selling the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. In the house of their God, they drank the wine of those who had been fined. Social injustices. Bribery was just rampant through the courts. That's not going to work in a civil society. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, Luke's rendition of what we've come to call the golden rule, What's the Lord expect of us? How do you treat people? Would you want to be one who got the short end of the stick with the bribe in the courts? Well, of course not. That's not justice. Well, sometimes we have to say the obvious. If you don't want that done to you, then don't do that to somebody else. And that was kind of what was being done in the days of Amos. And then one more quick point, and then we'll have to end with Amos. God had always planned a future glory for His remnant people. Chapter 9 of Amos, verses 11 to 15. If you read that, that is quoted by James in Acts chapter 15. When they had that conference in Jerusalem over the issue of circumcision. And he talked about how circumcision was not required because God was going to accept the Gentiles as they were if they just obeyed the gospel. So that tells us that that was a messianic prophecy. It was for all peoples, Jew or Gentile alike. So we are reminded again of the messianic nature of the Lord's kingdom and His willingness to receive men to Himself if they'll comply with His conditions. Okay, we must stop there. So Lord willing, then Wednesday night we'll pick up with Hosea and we'll try to cover, I guess that'd be eight prophets on Wednesday. We'll see.